All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. This study is actually going to conclude that 9-chapter section of Isaiah 40 through 66, in which God has promised to solve one of Israel's future problems, and that's physical captivity. But in chapter 48 that we're going to study tonight, it's going to raise an even greater issue for the purpose of raising awareness to Israel's most severe problem, and that problem is sin. And this chapter speaks rather disdainfully about their sin, while at the same time it's going to return to the larger theme of this book. And that theme is, can we trust God, or will you trust God? See, chapters 1 through 39 challenged Israel to trust God during the Assyrian crisis, and he demonstrated the value of that trust in chapter 37 when he defeated Assyria. But that trust could not be sustained, not even through a godly man like Hezekiah or any other. And the crisis of Babylonian captivity reveals that same issue of trust is present. And in chapters 40 through 47, where he assures them of their redemption from captivity, the idea is going to be, will you trust him even when he gives you this assurance? Now, before we get into the chapter, keep in mind some of the problems that God has raised so far about Israel. Israel was insensitive to the moral issues that led to their captivity in the first place. He's already referred to them as blind and deaf. They became weary in their worship and their offerings to the Lord. National pride was causing them to question God's wisdom in sending Cyrus. And the last word that he spoke to Israel, which was in chapter 46 and in verse 12, was his diagnosis that they're just stubborn-minded. The interesting thing about chapter 48 is that in tone, it stands out from the prior 8 chapters. But this is not because Israel's spiritual issues have not been addressed. It stands out because it's climactic to the whole section. And given just how far from righteousness that Israel has strayed, they really can no longer be called Israel with any credibility whatsoever. And that's how chapter 48 is going to begin. Before we get into that, why don't we have a word of prayer? Nathan, can I get you to lead us in that?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to get together and learn about your word. Pray that we'll be able to focus on you and your word and be able to apply it to our lives. Please be with us the rest of this week and help us to show your love to everyone in our lives. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so as Isaiah focuses his attention on God's people, right here in the beginning of chapter 48, he's going to give 3 labels in just half of the first verse, almost as if God wants to remind them of their history. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were named Israel and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel." So look at what they're called here. They're first called Jacob, which means deceiver, or more specifically, grabs by the heel. This is where they came from. And then they're called Israel, and we understand that to mean strives with God. That's reminding us of that incident in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles with the angel of God and refuses to let him go until he blesses him. God renamed Jacob Israel in that moment as if to tell him, this is what I've been looking for all along. And then we get that reminder that they came also from the loins of Judah. And if you remember that story from Genesis 38, it's not the most flattering story in the Bible. Judah ended up not keeping his word to his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, who then tricked Judah into impregnating her, and she'd give birth to twins, and a somewhat similar story to how Jacob and Esau were born. But the messianic line would come from the somewhat firstborn son in Perez, because he sort of made a breach there, didn't he? That's a really rocky history for Judah, is it not? And these are the ones who swear by the Lord and invoke his name. And why shouldn't they? I mean, of all the nations on earth, they alone have been preconditioned to hear and obey God's word because they have the law, right? And yet they're doing this not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So the idea is that Israel professes a claim to God, but it's not a genuine profession. It's not according to God's divine standard of righteousness. There is an outward display of religion, but there's no inward display. There's a contradiction between their words and their actions, just as much as there was a contradiction between Jacob and Israel. And so despite their impending release from physical captivity, freedom from the captivity of sin continues to elude them. But though they are totally lost, they serve a God who rescues people from total loss, and he has made promises that he has to keep. All right, so keep this in mind as we go throughout this chapter. Because of their history of rebellion, God is once again going to explain to them why he has chosen to reveal his plan so far in advance. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Now, this is obviously familiar language to us at this point in the book of Isaiah. We've repeatedly seen this idea before that the purpose of God making a bold prediction followed by sudden fulfillment is to demonstrate his sole deity, which would in turn bring Israel into full conviction. And its suddenness would prove that he is not subject to man's calendar. And Isaiah gives a reason for this. It's not just to showcase God, but to expose Israel as a historically difficult people. Notice the language here in verse 4. He talks about them having a neck of iron. And if you think about that physically and not symbolically, that would really render somebody incapable of bowing their head in submission, wouldn't it? You know, it might be similar to an animal digging his heels, you know, refusing to submit. And then if you think about a bronze forehead, wouldn't that kind of seem like an animal that just loves to butt heads because it knows it can and it can kind of get away with it? So maybe that's an opinionated person with a set mind, hard-headed is what we call it today. This is very reminiscent of what Stephen told the Jews in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, when he says, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you're doing just like your fathers did, right? And the suddenness at which he do these things was to prevent any clues that might incline them to say, oh, well, the idols said that this was going to happen a long time ago. Verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. In other words, Bel and Nebo that we talked about from chapter 46, they didn't cause Jerusalem's fall, and they were not going to prevent Babylon's fall, and they were not going to prevent the reoccupying of Jerusalem. God said he'd do it 150 years prior, and so rather than them, Israelites, being ruled by the works of their hands, they were to admit his existence, and to admit his existence means that they needed to admit his right to rule their lives and not their right to rule their own. Does that make sense? Thoughts or comments on the first 5 verses? Yes, sir.
Interesting that God has to remind them that he has this prophecy, that he has prophesied, that he has told them what is going to happen, and it has happened. Because he's done this over and over. I mean, even when they first came into the land, he told them they were going to fall away, and they would have to go into captivity. And I mean, this has been the story all along. But here we are on the edge of Babylonian captivity, and he's still having to remind them of his power that he's in control.
Yeah. Obstinate. Your neck is like iron sinew and your forehead bronze. Yeah. Look who he's dealing with here. I mean, we might be frustrated because it's like, okay, I've seen Isaiah say this time and time again. Are we any less obstinate than these people? No, this was not an Israelite problem. This is actually a human problem, is it not? Yeah. So we need the repetition too. We need it pounded in our bronze foreheads sometimes. Yeah. Good thought. Okay, now let's keep going. While history provides evidence, and that was really sort of the purpose of the first five verses, the point in reminding them of these things is so that they're going to put their trust in future revelation. God wants his people to receive new revelation and confident faith because of the evidence of this past, especially because, as we've already read in the first eight verses of this section, God is planning on doing something new. He's planning on doing something different than he had previously done in the life of this people. In verse 6, he says, "You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known." They heard the prediction, they have looked at the fulfillment, and now he's appealing for witnesses to declare it. The tone seems to be amazement that they had seen such great power and glory demonstrated at this point, but they were too stubborn to see its implications. And so now he's going to take it a step further by creatively declaring new things, likely the coming servant and the coming glory of Zion, which is going to be the emphasis from chapter 49 to the end of the book. Things that they could have never imagined or predicted in specificity. How new are they? Verse 7, they are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them, so that you will not say, "Behold, I knew them." These things would be so new, they never existed until they happened. The idea is that while the former things of antiquity that we saw in the first five verses were to refute the claims of the idols, these new claims are to refute human omniscience. It's to prevent the prideful man from saying things like, "Oh, I knew that." Because even claiming to know the future, can't that cause us to exchange trust for God for so-called human wisdom? But no matter how smart we are, any attempt that we make to live independent of God will always be frustrated by our real lack of knowledge and insight. And as we all would probably admit, end time prophets are subject to this failure all the time. Verse 8, he says, "You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth." Now, that phrase, don't be distracted by that phrase, rebel from birth. Isaiah is not alluding to some kind of inherited sin. I think he's alluding back to chapter 46 and verse 3, in which he's actually talking about Israel's culmination as a nation during the days of the Exodus. And what do we remember about Israel during the days of Exodus? Was it a time of glory for their character and who they were? I mean, was everybody just so impressed by the kind of people that Israel was as they were coming out of Egypt? Hardly. There's no openness to hear the word, no open-mindedness to reflect on the implications of the law. And they were just treacherous. They were idolaters even back then. And so because of their treacherous nature, God was unwilling to make his full plan known to him. Now, obviously, we have messianic prophecy scattered throughout the Old Testament, but he's concealing while he's revealing, right? The only way to ensure they would not abuse the information that he's giving them and attribute it to their so-called wisdom was to reveal yet conceal. And sometimes we wonder, why did God do that kind of stuff? Why did he just give us little glimmers of what the Messiah being, what the future days would be? It's because of what he knew they would do with that information if he hadn't. Make sense? Okay, there's another reason, though, behind why God chose to do it this way. Look in verse 9. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." And so what compels God not to give these rebels from birth exactly what they deserve? His name, his very nature. And that fact alone compels him to delay the full expression of his anger. God has a reputation to uphold, does he not? And we talked about this a little bit. Hans had made a comment about this, about how Moses had to constantly intercede for Israel in their youth and had to sort of, in some ways, try to talk God out of destroying the people. On the basis of what? On the basis of the promises that God had made, on the basis of his reputation and what the nations would say about God had God given full expression to them. That anger. promises were made in the covenant that God made with Israel. And so that so being, his name is associated with them. And that means that God has to act according to his name and not the sinful name that Israel has made for themselves. You know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says that our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? It's for him and not for ourselves or any inherent goodness that we might have. How does he get Israel to that point? He does it by using their rebellion against them. Verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." In other words, why all this destruction to Jerusalem? Why the captivity? It's not because God intends for judgment to be the last word, but rather as an aid to bring them back to their senses. God's judgment against Israel was a refining. But I like how he says, "I have refined you, but not as silver." If he had done that to them, there would be nothing left, because you probably don't remember this. But all the way back in chapter 1, verse 22, he says all that was left of them was dross. And so if you refine that, there's going to be nothing left. That's kind of the humor associated with this. The furnace of affliction he chose is Babylonian exile, and it was not to completely destroy them. It was for their transformation. Just like Isaiah chapter 6, which was a microcosm of what God was trying to do for Israel, the intended result is not destruction. The ultimate goal is purification. But whether or not it happens for Israel is going to depend on them having the same kind of repentant attitude that Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 11, he says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? So sure is the reason. Did you notice how he repeats it there in the first verse, in the first part of verse 11? For my own sake. Think about the fact that this new thing God has come up with, it's got to win against both sin and Babylon. I mean, Israel's sinfulness can't be allowed to override God's purposes, lest he end up destroying them, and then the nation's pointing to God as a liar or pointing to him as weak. But he also can't allow Babylon and its gods to be seen as superior. I mean, when you think about all the things that God has to deal with from heaven in Israel's situation here, it's almost like this heavenly chess match between good and evil. And of course, we know God is going to win because he's the only one smart enough to win, to predict all the moves ahead of time and to checkmate evil. So that's what he's doing here. He's trying to act for Israel despite the name they've made to themselves, but according to his promise, he's also trying to deal with the nations who might get a big head, while at the same time trying to save them from their sin. Nobody could do something like this other than God, and he's going to do it, and it's going to be a new thing. It's going to be something they never would have expected. Any comments or thoughts on that or questions? Yeah, Martin.
The new thing, can you talk a little bit about that? Because he had taken away Israel into captivity. That's not...
Mm-hmm.
And there have been nations coming against Jerusalem for years and years. That's not mm-hmm. new. What is the new thing?
The sending of the servant, I believe. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be sending someone like he's sending Cyrus, but for a different purpose, and it's going to be a different person.
Well, I think so. You could definitely say that was new, having a mm-hmm. global leader turn around and let these captive people go back home and mm-hmm. rebuild their temple and worship their God.
Yep, and that's what goes back to, I think I said this a few weeks ago, that when you're reading this section, you're thinking, okay, it could apply to this, but it could be applying to this too. And the truth is, it's probably both, because what he's doing here in 40 through 49 is he's developing a framework by which we can understand the greater spiritual crisis and the greater spiritual captivity, so that if we understand what God is doing in the new thing with the physical captivity, we can be greater prepared to understand what he's going to do as far as the new thing for spiritual captivity. I think that's what's going on here. And it makes Isaiah a genius, quite frankly. But, of course, he had the Holy Spirit to help him, didn't he? Unless we put too much on Isaiah for that. Yeah, Matt.
Yeah, it's interesting to see what God was willing to do. And he obviously, this prophetic power we're talking about, but even in terms of wrath upon his people for the sake of his name and his righteousness and his holiness, because that can't be changed. And he can't waver when mm-hmm. it comes to that. But how much more does he want to look at us? Did he want to look at his people then and be glorified because they honored him. Mm-hmm. That would have been his first choice by a long shot.
Yeah.
It's not like he wanted to destroy them for his name's sake. He had to. He wanted to show them grace and mercy and love, and he tried. And, mm-hmm. and he tries with us.
Yeah. So do you think, like, when you and Jana have to spank your kids, do you think you have to do that for your name's sake, for your authority's sake? Because what are they going to think if you don't? And what are other parents going to think if you don't? You know, that's kind of one way to think about it, you know. But at the same time, you're not going to completely kill them, even though you probably feel like it sometimes. I mean, because God probably did too, you know, at least that part of it. Well, I can't say that, actually. But certainly our anger can get the best of us. But yeah, we have a reputation to uphold. We're in a particular role, and we have a name associated with that role, and that name needs to be protected. And we can understand that as parents or in any other leadership capacity we may find ourselves in. Certainly we can understand that about God.
Don't you think maybe the new thing could be God's plan for how he was going to be both the justifier and extend his grace and mm-hmm. mercy? Because with the sin in the world, there's no way mm-hmm. for us to be redeemed mm-hmm. without some new something.
Yep.
Because the blood of bulls and goats obviously can't do it. So mm-hmm. for his own sake, he had to come up with a plan or a way for him to be both a reconciler and justifier.
Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, the new thing is not just the person, but it's also the method and the process. And I think Isaiah 53 is going to sum it all up for us pretty good as far as what you were saying.
Even though it's predestined.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the chapter that resolves the tension of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. It's like God's walking this very fine line between doing the right thing and being merciful to his people. Mm-hmm. He can't do both. Or it yep. seems like he can't do both. Until you get to chapter 53. And you're like, oh, that's how he's going to do it.
Yeah. That's right, because everything we've seen so far tells us what he's going to do, but it does leave some open-ended questions for us. How's he going to do this? How's this going to work? Well, he can't do this because that doesn't sound like it would be just for him to do that. Yeah, that's exactly right. And as we get to chapter 49, particularly 50 through 52, we are going to see this anticipation building through these three chapters before we get to chapter 53, almost like Isaiah is excited to be writing what he's about to write because he knows what he's about to get to. So as you're reading 49 through 52 in anticipation 53, notice the excitement and anticipation behind what Isaiah is saying there to build up for all the previous points. So. Okay, let's keep going. Now, the last, that's the first 11 verses. The last 11 verses of this chapter, in many ways, is a summation of everything that's been said in chapters 40 through 47. Since God is sole creator of the universe and can correctly predict his purpose in advance, they should trust his promise of delivering them from captivity, even if it would be by the hands of a Gentile Cyrus. In verse 1 of this chapter, remember that their right to name themselves Israel was questioned, but notice how they are identified here in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. So here they are, the Lord's called ones. The implication, once again, is that their unfaithfulness is not going to nullify God's faithfulness. They will be ultimately doomed, they will ultimately not be doomed to the consequences of their failures. How sure is his call? Verse 13. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. So how sure is his call? Because what is true of creation is what is true of Israel. Meaning that when God called the heavens and earth together, that call didn't fail, did it? And creation continues to stand in attention and readiness to do God's will. So will the true Israel. Now, what gives God the right to do this? And what gives him the right to do anything else that I may not like? Because he is the God of creation, and I am part of his creation. None of the idols, none of the idols of the stars had predicted the future quite like God has. But just as the Lord's hand was involved in creation, he also chose to love Cyrus, as you see there in verse 14, by enabling him to perform the task of judgment he has for him. in verse 15, I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. Now, the change in pronouns in these verses are really cool. Obviously, there is an unmistakable emphasis on the word I in the Hebrew, right? And that would indicate that Cyrus's actions would be wholly the result of God's hand in human history. But then we see the pronoun he there in verse 15, which indicates despite this, there is still this divine human cooperation going on, right? And so divine truth was spoken by God through his messengers from the very beginning. That's the past. As these truths took place, God is always there. That's the present. But what about the future? Remember from earlier in Isaiah that God said he's going to do new things. So what new things could be in store? Here's one of the most complicated verses of this entire section, verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Wow, that's quite a dramatic tense change, isn't it? It's like, who threw that in there? It doesn't even sound like it flows from everything else. It sounds like somebody is kind of butting in here and sort of making his own observation or his own statement, sort of seemingly independent of everything else that's being said, right? Who is the me of this text? Well, there's a lot of opinions that abound. The me from this text could be Isaiah, and verses like Amos 3:7 could give evidence to that, according to some of the scholars. Or, you're probably thinking what I'm thinking, it could be the mysterious servant himself of Isaiah 42. That's the position that I take. It's as if while this heavenly dialogue is occurring in which God is assuring us of his part in all this, and then Isaiah is expressing his part in all this, it's as if this mysterious servant is now stepping out of the shadows and introducing himself in the first person, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Holy Spirit. A couple reasons why I believe that this is referring, that this is Jesus who is talking here, the servant, is first, in verse 15 there, this is the last mention of Cyrus. He's not even alluded to in Isaiah anymore after verse 15. So this last mentioning might be paving the way for the servant to now come and do his type of rescuing them from spiritual captivity. But secondly, don't we see often in Isaiah, when we've looked at some of the messianic passages in the past, that the Holy Spirit is often associated with the Messiah? We see it in chapter 11. We saw it in the first servant song in chapter 42. So what I would suggest that we are seeing here is that while God the Father has so far been relaying all of this message to Isaiah, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they have always been present in the shadows, waiting for the time, and now that time comes as we're about to get into chapter 49 through 57, and so now he speaks. Now he speaks. This could very well be a glimpse into the New Testament times in which Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Yeah, I'm going to take comments now because some of y'all's wheels are spinning, right? Yeah, what you got, Bruce?
I'm a little confused in verse 15.
Okay.
What you said about the last sentence there. Mm-hmm. The I and the he.
Mm-hmm.
Who are we talking about?
I would say I would be God the Father. I think the he would be Cyrus, so that should not be capital. No, excuse me. The he is God, but it's Isaiah speaking, referring to God. So I see the tenses are changing. That's what's so crazy about this. You've got first person, then second person, then you got this other guy stepping out of the shadows. That's what's kind of neat about this. You got all these parties present. So the I and the he are God, and then you've got me, the servant, is what I would suggest.
I and the he, I was looking at it as two different people, and I thought, I was thinking that he was talking about Jesus there also. But
yeah. Yeah, you know, sometimes we see that scripture, you know, like in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. It's like, wait a minute, it's supposed to be I was, not I am. What's this present, past, all this stuff going on? It's not to give us grammar problems. It's almost to spark some attention to us. And certainly because this does not read very easy, it's to get our attention that there are multiple parties speaking and being spoken about here. So, yeah, Jennifer? Okay.
Says, I have brought him and his way will prosper. That last part of that, neither one of them are capitalized.
Okay, well, the capitalizations are assumptions made by the translators anyway. So that wouldn't surprise me. I haven't studied Isaiah very much from the New King James, other than crossing referencing a few verses here or there. But all capitalizations are assumed by a translator. So they might have some differing thoughts on what should and shouldn't be than the New American Standard and others. So. I don't have an answer. I'm just making a statement.
Incidentally, just as a side note, some feel like the ESV is a little irreverent for not ever capitalizing personal mm-hmm. pronouns, but that's actually precisely the reason why, because it is mm-hmm. an interpretive element
mm-hmm.
that you're bringing to the text.
Yeah, and not to get on too much of a tangent, but if you really want to like do a great study, go see if you can figure out all the times that Spirit shouldn't be capitalized in the Bible. Because sometimes it is Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's talking about like just the spirit of man. And I tell you, it can get different across translations and lead to some wildly different interpretations. So, isn't Bible study fun? Mark, what are you saying?
Speaking of the ESV, it actually says it this way, and he will prosper in his way. And he will prosper in his way. So that's all, of course, all his things and all lowercase. But it looks like the he and the his and that phrase is the same mm-hmm. person, the way they translated it.
So even without the capitalizations, right. It seems pretty apparent from the context, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, that's good. That's good to know. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Nick.
You're talking about the changing tense of the words, and mm-hmm. it makes sense because you and I have talked a couple of times probably about how God exists outside of time.
Mm-hmm.
He would have to, and it's hard to for us to comprehend existing outside of time. And there's a movie, Interstellar. It has a good explanation of that, you know, and using gravity to exist outside of time, and you can mm-hmm. actually time travel. You know, and do stuff like that, and it's awesome to be able to kind of have a little glimpse into God and how He exists and how He can exist right now in this moment and at the exact same time exist during Abraham's time,
mm-hmm.
and so He can just decide to do something, and it has always been for us, but He can decide that right now, and it has always been.
Yeah. I'm trying to think about it, and it's giving me a headache thinking about it. So,
pretty awesome.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. I mean, and then you got the prophetic perfect too, where God has to just say it, and it's going to come to pass, even if He were bound by time, which He's not. It boggles the imagination. I'm just going to say that. So, yeah. All right, let's keep going so we can make sure we finish. You know, wouldn't it be nice if the servant didn't have to come and do what he needed to do for us? I mean, it's not that we wouldn't love to just hang around Jesus, right? But he didn't come to earth just to hang out with us, right? He came here to suffer and die for our sins. And that's to our shame. And so the point of these three verses here, 17 through 19, is basically this. Oh, what might have been. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. So as Redeemer, he sees their need and he liberates them. As the Holy One of Israel, he finds a way to help them while also not overlooking their sin. However, God doesn't manipulate them. He teaches them, right? That phrase, I am the Lord your God, there in verse 17, is a neat one because it's the exact phrase at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. before God starts dispensing the Ten Commandments, as if he's about to teach them. Really, really neat there. If they had only obeyed, it would have brought them, I hate the New American Standard, it says well-being, it should be the word peace. And most of your translations will say the word peace. It should be peace like a river. Something we're going to see alluded to again in chapter 66. The symbolism is just really rich in verses 18 and 19. In other words, it's a river. It's not a small stream that barely fills its bed. It's not a noisy brook. It's a river with all the continuity and the abundance and the permanence. A river, when you think about it, it's able to bear a ton of weight on its surface, carry all the garbage away. A river provides nourishment to all the surrounding vegetation. That is what their peaceful disposition could have been like, despite all that sin around them, where they could have just honestly been surrounded by so much sin and still said, "It is well with my soul," right? Waves have power that is seemingly invisible and unending, and righteousness leads us to experiencing God's power, does it not? I mean, just like waves, there's no stopping them. See, both the rivers and the waves have a normal sense of right behavior, like most things in creation. But the sad part is Israel didn't. And the purpose of this is to prepare them again for listening as God starts to develop these new things. Sand and grain would be symbols of like vigor, prosperity, and divine blessing. And it contrasts their current state of only being a remnant. Because we remember what Abraham's promise to Abraham was, right? If only they will listen. Even if they would be cut off as a nation, they'd never have to be fearful about being cut off individually. It is just so sobering to think about the unfulfilled potential that we as humans have and how disobedience keeps us from experiencing the ultimate power that God can provide us, isn't it? We just get in our own way with our own selfishness. Oh, the things that we could do and the things that we could be if we would just obey. That's the idea of verses 17 through 19. And so we now reach the grand conclusion of chapters 40 through 48. Verse 20 says, "Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." So rather than getting caught up in Babylon's impending destruction and change of power, they are called to participate by anticipation, both in personal deliverance and what that deliverance is going to accomplish for God's character to a world that's going to be watching what's going on. Now, God has predicted this, so it's no coincidence, and the world needs to take notice that God buys back those who are in his family despite their sin. Just as verse 15 was the last mention of Cyrus, this is now the last mention of Babylon. And as we begin chapter 49 on Sunday, everything is going to change. Bigger things are now going to start to take place. There's going to be a lot of anticipation in these next coming chapters. Verse 21, "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and water gushed out." A lot of Exodus imagery, right? To show them that if there was any doubt about the future, just remember the past. Don't let all that grumbling and complaining that they did in the wilderness journeys become grumbling and rejecting of God's plan now. Because the water that would once flowed from the rock is now going to flow from a human heart that is set free from sin. This is going to be a new exodus in Christ. And then we get this last verse right here in verse 22. And the last verse of this section, it ends on a downer. Verse 22, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Despite all the promises God has made, despite their freedom from captivity, despite his announcement of new things, this should offer no comfort to anybody who is resolved to remain in their wickedness with no intention of committing themselves to God. And that's why we have this epitaph. And I would suggest that the placement of this verse also means that despite their change of scenery, coming out of Babylon and getting back to Jerusalem, for many people it didn't bring about a change of heart. Meaning they would leave Babylon, but for some reason they could not leave their own sin. Returning to Jerusalem, they still didn't return to God. Consequently, as we just saw in verses 17 through 19, they have no peace. There's going to have to be something else needed, isn't there? It wasn't enough just to send Cyrus to rescue them and to tell it all ahead of time so they can know that God is the only God. There's something else that is keeping them in this wickedness that's going to have to be dealt with. Hence, chapters 49 through 57. The good stuff, as I call it. Thoughts on that before the second bell?
And so I wonder if this is not the same kind of message that we see in Revelation, where the saints are told to flee from Babylon.
Yeah, Revelation 18, yeah.
And the idea is, you know, don't... So they were in Babylon for a long time. That's all that they knew. They were told to build houses and settle in and have families, and, you know, that was going to be their life. And it was hard for them to leave Babylon for the same reason that it was hard for those slaves to leave Egypt. Mm-hmm. They kept going back and forth, wanting to go back.
Yeah.
You know, and part of the point is to say, these idols that the Babylonians, they were not the victors. I gave you into their hands. And so, leave Babylon, there's no peace for them. You know, that's not where you're going to find peace. It's going to be in the wilderness. It's not going to be fun. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be a picnic, but I'm going to provide for you and take care of you and ultimately redeem you.
Yeah, that's a good point about Egypt too, because while God did bring them out of Egypt, he couldn't get the Egypt out of them in the wilderness, could they? And yeah, it's going to be the same problem here in with the Babylonian release as well. So, yeah, good comment. Okay, we'll pick up in chapter 49 next week. Just read the whole chapter. 49 is a big one. Exciting stuff coming. Thanks, guys.